as we head off to the feast this year, our society continues to face some awesome challenges, as I think we all know, painfully well. We've had a focus on Iraq for many years, and that's still pending. See how it all works out. Iran has been a very worrying problem, and now the problem seems to be what will happen after the American troops leave. And Afghanistan, not Iran. But the strife in Afghanistan seems to be getting worse. And the old thing of the Israeli-Palestinian problem remains. And as you know, U.S. financial stability is really in the news. There's an awful lot of news about that. And European stability and what's going to happen there. And Congress remains bitterly divided with the lowest approval ratings for some time, if not ever. Now, we're all aware of these problems that we hear about them more than we'd like, but believe it or not, in the world in which we live, suffers from just one underlying problem. And that problem is the root of every other problem. If we could solve that one underlying problem, we could make some progress with everything else. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter begins his second letter, or second epistle, to Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith. His letter is addressed to those who have the same faith. It isn't addressed to everyone. It's addressed to believers. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's because of God's righteousness that we can have faith. We've explained that in other times. Grace and peace be multitude to you in the knowledge of God. The knowledge of this world is not a lot of grace, not a lot of peace. But in the knowledge of God, there's grace and peace, and also in and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Their knowledge teaches us and shows us the way to grace and peace. As his divine power, the Holy Spirit, has given to us that all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises. God's people have been given exceeding great and precious promises. When United first started in Chicago, I gave a series on the promises of God. I might repeat that one of these days. It's really something to go over those promises, and it was quite a long series, too. We need to know those promises. By which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these promises, you may be partakers of the divine nature. It's those promises that enable us to start having the mind of God, the divine nature. Having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. The corruption that's in the world through lust. All the problems that I mentioned to you at the beginning all have to do with somebody wanting something that somebody else is. Lust. The margin translates that word depravity in the New King James, but lust sums it up. Our society has a problem. Everyone in it, to one degree or another, lusts. And that's making all the problems. Thayer's definition, desire, craving, longing, desire for what is forbidden, lust. In the NIV translates verse 4 of 2 Peter 1, through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Evil desires. It's the same word as lust, same idea. The word translated desires there and lust in the New King James is used 38 times in the New Testament. And it's used a few times for good desires. It basically means desires. Jesus Christ said, many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. He also said, he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Paul wrote, I am torn between the two. I desire to depart to be with Christ. He had a very tough assignment. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. And he mentioned that, Paul also mentioned how he desired to see the Thessalonians. The other 30 times, approximately, talk about the problem of lust, and used in a negative sense. Let's look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. This is the problem that's causing all the difficulties throughout the world. And it's the one thing Peter referred to as the corruption that's in the world through lust. Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lusts. Our mortal bodies have appetites, and they're there. Lust, sin always involves lust. It's wanting something we shouldn't have. The Ten Commandments sums up all the others. You shall not covet. You shall not desire or lust for your neighbor's house, wife, servant, whatever down the line, Maserati, whatever. Let's go back to Romans 6 and verse 4. He said, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. We got to the point where we said we want to see our old self die, and we want to be buried in baptism. And then therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. It was the burial of the old self, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. We come up out of the water and we're to walk in newness of life and turn from our former life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Our old man is not our father. It's us. It's the guy inside us with those selfish desires that's inside us all. And I like to tease a little bit. They never say your old woman. It's always your old man. For male and female, it seems to work better. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We'll hear more about that in a minute. Slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. He who has died has been freed from sin. The Greek word there is actually made righteous. Justified is the actual word. And it means he's been justified of past sins. And they were there, and now they're forgiven, and now they're gone. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no longer has dominion over him. Christ is alive forevermore. He will never more die, just like the Father, who will never die. For in verse 10, for the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives unto God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're dead to sin. Sin calls, we're dead. That's what we're working toward. God calls, we're right there. We're alive. Johnny on the spot, ready to go. Therefore, he says in verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. That's the origin of sin, is lust. And do not present your members as instruments of righteousness, instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Don't make yourself available to go down the wrong road, as we heard in the sermonette. But present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. not that we're, the law's gone away, but we're not. It's not holding us captive because we sinned. And he makes that point in the following verses. Where did evil desire and lust or lust begin? Where did it start? Let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. I think you're familiar with this passage, this part of this Gospel of John. And we'll begin in verse 31, John 8, 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. There were some Jews that when he spoke, actually believed him. That's an amazing thing. And when you believe, you get more information. So he got more information. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. Those people who are Christ's disciples abide in his word. His word is very important to them. And they hang on it. And as they do that, they learn more and more. They get more and more spiritual depth. And that leads them to know the truth in every subject over time. And the truth is what makes you free. We have to learn the truth. To do that, we have to abide in his word. Now that, when I first read that, I wasn't offended by that statement, and I doubt you were either. But the ones who originally heard it were. They were upset with it. Verse 33, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free?" His listeners were very intelligent, and they picked up the nuances. Sometimes we miss nuances. God says he didn't call the wise and mighty. He called us. These were the wise and mighty. And they picked up the nuances. When you say, "and you shall know the truth," it implies that you do not now know the truth. When it says the truth shall make you free, it implies that you are not now free. And they picked that up. And they answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants and not been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free?" Now, at that time, the Roman soldiers were in charge there. And I don't know, Christ didn't argue with them about the point, but if I were there, I'd be tempted to. What do you mean you've never been in bondage? What about Egypt? Anyway, Christ didn't get into that wisely. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, saying, "Most assuredly I say to you," what he decided to do was to explain why they weren't free. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." He's caught by it. He can't be loosed. "And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever." Now, he made a distinction there. Slaves of sin are not going to be sons. The sons are not going to be slaves of sins. And that has to do with being a part of the kingdom of God and growing in Jesus Christ. "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be," future, "free indeed." Then he goes on to say, well, let's just take a minute here. Humans are enslaved by our lusts. It's lust that gets us into trouble. Some lust for physical things or sensations, other lust for exaltation, praise, and power, or power. Remember, many years ago, Saddam Hussein wanted Kuwait. He had plenty of oil in his country, but he wanted Kuwait. He wanted to expand his territory. He wanted more subjects. The Kuwaitis, he wanted them to respect him. And he wanted more control of the market. So he went in and he invaded. Today, the various factions in Iraq are trying to rule over the others. There's still divides there, and that's so in Afghanistan as well. In Afghanistan, it's getting serious. Of course, the same for Israel and Palestine, who's going to be in charge and all that. Same for Congress, who's going to be in charge. They're each wanting to make the other do what they want them to do. And it's now, I read this morning, that the victors of Libya, Invictus, are now dividing into factions and beginning to fight among themselves. It's just the way it is. There's that desire to be in charge. There's a long history of leaders in positions of power, in government, in industry, in education, in any field you go, of being unable to resist putting their hands in the cookie jar. They just find a way to do it somehow. You look back and you say, well, now look at this, what happened here. We're having Solyndra and all its problems, and nobody knows for sure all that happened there, but something doesn't look good. Doesn't look good at all. Slaves to sin are controlled by their lusts. It controls them. And they're slaves. And this is Jesus' point. And it's what upset his listeners. Verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's descendants. Abraham's descendants. But that you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. It's a matter of whose father you are. Verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Now that's a mighty little scripture that's often overlooked. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Now we're all called to be Abraham's children. He is the father of the faithful. And if he's the father of the faithful, then we'll be faithful with him. Verse 40, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. He did not describe the father just yet. He will do that shortly. You know, it's interesting. These religious leaders couldn't humble themselves to listen to what Jesus said. They were slaves to their desire to be the preeminent Bible authorities in the area. That happens today, too. They were to be the teachers in their mind, not some Galilean upstart. He comes down and he teaches them the truth. But they're supposed to be the teachers, so they couldn't do it. That desire to be the leader overcame it. They were slaves. They couldn't help in the one way. Verse 41, you do the deeds of your father. We could say that's true of all of us. We're either Abraham's children or we're the Satan's children. And we'll do the deeds of who's ever our father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. It was Abraham a minute ago, now it's God. They're moving it up. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you know that state where you state something that isn't true. You say, if God were, which is to say, what if that were true, it's the opposite. If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. They couldn't take it in. You are of your father, the devil. Now he makes it plain. Devil, by the way, means slanderer. And they had just slandered him. Said, we're not born of fornication. You are of your father, the devil, and the desire, says that word again. Could be translated desire, could be translated lust. And the desires of your father you want to do. You want to do exactly what he says. He was a murderer from the beginning. And they wanted to murder him, and they eventually did. And does not stand in the truth. He doesn't stand in the truth. You know, one of the problems with our political discourse today is the way we have it on TV, you have both sides presented, which is supposed to be fair and balanced. But there's a problem. It's impossible in that format to come to agreement. Nobody ever says, oh, I see your point. Yeah, I'll rethink that. No, they have to maintain their position because they're slaves to their position. It's really amazing. The way it's presented keeps it divided and adds to the division and are getting further and further apart because both sides are insisting they're right. No reaching out, no reconciliation, no unity. He said, verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. God's people stand in the truth. Moses said, if you're going to have leaders and judges, make them men of truth. Because there is no truth in him. When he speaks, when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Here is where lust began. Here is where this selfishness began. It began with Satan. He's the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He's saying to these religious leaders who insisted they should be in charge and had nothing to learn from anybody, I'm telling you the truth. Why don't you accept it? He who is of God hears God's word. He whose father is God hears God's word. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. He separated it down pretty clearly. Satan is the father of murder. And Satan and his followers attack those who stand between them and what they want. Satan is the father of lies. Lies are needed to hide lustful thoughts and acts. Murder, theft, adultery, pornography, rape, drugs, smoking, alcohol, inability to spend. You've got to hide that with lies. Another way to say that is Satan is the author of sin. His selfish desires led him to sin. Didn't he help bring death on Adam and Eve? Didn't he do it with a lie? You won't surely die. There's no truth in him. Lust quickly pushes out any respect for the truth. Truth becomes a side. And I see this in our political discourse. The truth just doesn't seem to get there. God's people heed God's word because they know they are truth and they love the truth. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. I looked at the wrong part of the page. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Now, Satan has his responsibilities, but we also have ours. And in verse 6 of chapter 3, and when the woman saw the tree was good for food, it looked good, looked appetizing, that it was pleasant to the eyes. It was a desirable thing, my margin says, a desirable thing. And the tree was desirable to, this word desire, but it's not, this is of course Hebrew, not Greek, so, but the same concept, desire, wanting. And a tree desirable to make one wise. I always like to ask, wiser than who? Well, the only other person around was Adam. It's kind of a small population at that time. But she was going to be wise. She took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband and he ate. Very short press for him. But her selfish desires were working and they enslaved her. And it was the same for Adam. Must look good to him too. He doesn't get a lot of press. She says, eat it, he eats it. That's it. Not much resistance there. So they just became enslaved by it. Chapter 4, verse 3. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And also Abel brought of the first fruits of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? His offering in some way was not done well. People have speculated for centuries about what it was that was there. Jesus said, if you go to the altar and present an offering and you're not reconciled to your brother, that's not good. Get reconciled, then offer. Well, Cain offered not being reconciled. I don't know whether that was the fundamental case, but it seems to be that he was clearly not reconciled. He was full of hostility for his brother. And anybody with hostility, you know, is not one of God's servants. I mean, maybe a temporary, but hostility is not from the Spirit of God. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Its desire is for you. You must rule over it. Self-discipline is needed to forsake human lust and obey God. You must rule over it. Self-discipline. Restrain your desires. God gave us appetites. We all have them. He also gave us guidelines on the best way to use them and the right way to use them. Enjoy food, sure, but avoid gluttony. Enjoy drink, but avoid drunkenness. Enjoy sex, but only in marriage. Enjoy possessions, but avoid greed, selfishness, and, of course, theft of other people's possessions. Enjoy speech. Enjoy friendship. Enjoy human relationships, but avoid hatred, gossip, and slander. Enjoy thinking and creating. We have wonderful minds to think and create and imagine, but avoid vanity and pride and malice. And also, on the Day of Atonement, restrain yourself. He gives us His Spirit to impart His divine nature. It's divine. It loves, and it teaches us the way to go. Verse 8, now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Cain could not stand Abel doing it right. It made Cain look bad. That hurt his pride if he looked bad. Pride is the desire to be esteemed and respected. That Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's wasn't made Cain very angry. He didn't look and say, now, wait a minute, maybe I got some responsibility in this. Maybe I didn't do something right. Carnal people attack those who stand in the way of their selfish desires, like Saddam Hussein and Kuwait. He attacked them. And it happens many times. Sometimes they do it openly. More often they do it behind the back, stealthily. And it gets worse. Verse 9, then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? You know, it's amazing. You attack or you lie to hide your trail. He knew what he did. But even when God asked him what he did, he lied. Lies are needed to conceal lust and hate and all the evil things. Let's go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James is going to explain to us how sin develops. He starts in chapter 1 and verse 12. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Now, humans, we have temptations. We go through things, and I've heard people say, I can endure anything except temptation. That's an old line, but there's some truth to it. That blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he's been approved, assuming he resists it, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. There's one of the promises, the crown of life. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Now think about it. God has no selfish desires. There's nothing selfish in him. So you can't tempt him. You can't tempt him to steal or to kill or to lie. He's not tempted by those things. Those are all evil. They're against his nature, his divine nature. So he is love. Love seeks to give. Lust seeks to take. And it's the flesh that has the problem with lust, not God. It's the flesh that must endure temptation. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God himself cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires. There's that word again. It's the desires that get in there that tempt us. and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, now he's liking it to birth. There's a desire, and then the desire conceives, it gives birth to sin. The result of the wrong desire is sin. And sin, when it's full grown, after it's conceived, it grows up, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. You know, the more you think about what God gave, you look at the beautiful fall colors on the trees and you say, who did that? Who put it there? You look at all the beautiful things, all the different spices, all the different things that we have to eat, all the different varieties of food, all the different things on the earth. You start counting all up. You look at marriage and family. Where did that come from? It came from God. Look at life itself. Where did that come from? It came from God. Man's trying to figure it out without a God, without a creator. And you look around and it's just too beautiful. All these myriads of millions of forms of life, all just sprang by accident. It's all popped up and they're all just working fine. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variance or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth. Now it goes back to the birth analogy again. He brought us forth. By what? By the word of truth. By putting the word of truth inside us so that we start living in the path of truth. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. He's going to bring us forth as the first fruits of his creature. The word of truth helps deliver us from the wrong desires. God's truth exposes lust. It exposes selfish desires and leads us in the right direction. In James 4, just over a page or two, he said, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Where do wars and fights come from? They come from your own. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure? Now, the word desires there is in italics in my Bible, and it means it's not one of those places where that word desire is there. However, the word pleasure is... the word pleasure there comes from the same root as our word hedonism, the selfish indulgence of pursuit of pleasure. Hedonism in the American Heritage Dictionary said pursuit of or devotion to pleasure, especially to the pleasures of the senses. So where do these wars and fights come from? They come from the desires inside for hedonism, that war in your members that want their way. That's where it comes from. It doesn't come from God. You lust. Now, that's one of those words. And you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. You also do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you ask to receive, and you do not receive because you ask amiss to spend it on your desires for pleasure, on your pleasures. That's that word, same word, hedonism. Let me read that to you from the translation of the New Revised Standard Version. Verse 1, those conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? Do they not come from your cravings that are at war within you? You want something, and you do not have it, so you commit murder. And you covet something, and you cannot obtain it, so you engage in disputes and conflicts. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask, and you do not receive because you ask wrongly in order to spend what you get on your pleasures. You're asking to spend it on pleasures. Verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. When he says adulterers and adulteresses, it's referred to those, and James is writing to the 12 tribes of Israel, it refers to those who have made a covenant relationship with God and then turned away from him to some extent, or even all the way, to seek worldly lusts and pleasures. Our present world is defined by lust. It's following selfish pleasures. Verse 5, or do you not think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? They wonder what their translation is. James is actually quoting what God said to Abel, and it's brought out by in the New English Bible. The spirit which God implanted in men turns toward envious desires. It goes toward envious desires, and that's just the way we are. It just goes down that road. Verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud. You find God resisting the proud. My experience is we all do. Have you ever known somebody that's proud? You see him saying something, it's kind of, and you find yourself just kind of resisting them. It just happens automatically, just the way it seems to be. Maybe not everybody, but a lot of people I know, when you start mouthing off and you're like you're proud, they'll start resisting you without even realizing it. They're just there. But God gives grace to the humble. And people tend to do it as well. God gives grace to the humble. The proud don't recognize the problem of selfish desires, but it's the main cause of problems in the whole world. When we see, when we understand, when we comprehend how wicked lust really is, and it's present in us, it's very humbling. And it makes us meek to be able to see that we need guidance. We need reminding because we're flesh and we're subject to all the problems. I've previously mentioned in past sermons and on the Day of Atonement that our U.S. Constitution has a problem. The writers seem to have underestimated human selfishness and lust. To tell people that they are free to seek life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness with no cautions or restraint is asking for troubles. Now, to give it to our founding fathers, they thought religion would provide those restraints. They all were restrained by religion. They thought it was a good thing. They had a respect for the Bible, various degrees, various levels of understanding, but they thought it would provide for that. They thought their job was to make it possible to go after it. But as I said, they were mostly religious men, and they wanted a constitution that would permit them to serve God according to their conscience, and that's good. So they didn't put in restraint. They thought God provides the restraint. They assumed the nation would always respect God and his word. But today, many view our Constitution as giving everyone permission to disobey God. If I want to be happy by doing this, you have to accept it. If I want to be happy by doing that, then you have to accept it. It's just going down the wrong road. As I've put it in past times, permission to obey God any way you see fit has been changed into permission to disobey God any way you see fit. And our nation is paying the price. I have a quote here for the seniors. Anybody that's not a senior probably won't understand it. Maybe you will, but it's mostly for the seniors. The elite culture's radical revision of our national story and our sense of ourselves as Americans was part of a larger cultural transformation that also completely remade the schools teaching of that other large element of civic education, the citizenship we used to get marked on. When I was a kid in school, we got marked on citizenship. 4 decades ago, the grandees of our culture came to view the virtues our founding fathers had considered essential to the self-governing citizens of the Republic as outworn and oppressive. In the, quote, if it feels good, do it, unquote, era, the self-control, civic-minded, temperate, and courteous self lost its force as a personal idea that was so critical to the well-being of others. They started just being any way you want to be. Henceforth, the true model persona has been the expressive, quote, authentic, I read that in the paper today, self, that was in touch with its inner energies and acted upon them in the most selfish of ways, that it let it all hang out regardless of the foolishness and damage that accompanied such an absence of carefully learned cultural restraint. That was written by a fellow named Victor David Hansen. I thought it was a model of it. It's just that we used to be taught to restrain yourself, and now you're taught, don't restrain yourself. Live it up. Proverbs 29:18 says, where there's no revelation, margin prophetic vision, where they don't see God in the picture, where there's no revelation, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law. The Berkeley version says, where there is no vision, the people run wild. But happy is he who keeps the law. God's law is the opposite of love, is the opposite of lust. God's law defines love. Love is the opposite of lust. Now, Satan, of course, has his problems in this as well. He certainly has the problem. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 14, Isaiah chapter 14. And let's look at verse 12. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Now, people argue about that word Lucifer, but anyway, that's what the King James translators put it in, and that's what's there, and it means light bringer. And I'm not upset with it. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? When he was cut down to the ground, he weakened the nations. When you got people that are lusting what each other has, the nation's weakened. For you have said in your heart, this may have never passed his lips, but God looks on the heart. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. Notice all the I's here. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit in the mount of the congregation on the further sides of the north. This is the first coup d'etat. The first blow of the state. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. He said, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest parts of the depths. What was Satan seeking? He wanted to gain control over others. He wanted to gain control over all the angels and God. He wanted to look good. Everybody respect him, esteem, respect, and even fear. He wanted self-vindication, to be proved right, even when he's wrong. I saw we have a video at home on the heavens. And one thing it mentions, that the earth is positioned in a very special position, because from the earth you can see the rest of the universe clearly. If we were positioned differently, other things would block us and we wouldn't be able to see it. But we're positioned in such a way that you can see the heavens clearly. Now, that's true for us, but it's also true for Lucifer. And he's looking around and saying, I got this one little lousy planet. And look at all this out here. I want it all. That desire is still present. He wanted to gain control over others. He wanted to look good. He wanted to be esteemed, respected, even feared. He wanted self-vindication, to be proved right, even when he's wrong. What are the leaders of this world seeking? They want to gain control over others. They want to look good. They want to be esteemed, respected, even feared. They want self-vindication, to be proved right, even when they're wrong. Things haven't changed much. As Jesus said, you are of your father the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. Let's go to Ezekiel. Chapter 28, the slavish desire to exalt oneself always leads to trouble. Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, to understand Ezekiel 28, we have to realize there are two people being described here, or two being described here. One of them's a people, the other one's not. And in Ezekiel 28, 1 to 5, we're talking about the prince of Tyre. This is the prince. This is the human. The word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord, your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am God. Now, any human that says he's God is going to have some troubles. I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas. Yet you are a man and not a god. Though you set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, you're wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that could be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver in your treasuries. By your wisdom and trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. When people get rich, it tends to also bring pride. That also seems to go together. This guy had a terrible case of it. But behind him was a king. He was only a prince. He thought he was a king, but he wasn't. And in verse 11, it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre." This is the power behind the throne. "And say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection." Now, you'd never say that of any man. "Full of wisdom." You wouldn't say that of any man either. "And perfect in beauty." Same thing. "You were in Eden." And there were only three people in Eden. Sorry, two people and one serpent. "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering." The sardius, and he goes down with the stones. He says, "All these things, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created." This is a created being. "You were the anointed cherub." A cherub was one of the angels who covers. There were cherubs that covered God's throne. They had their wings outstanded. He was one of them. "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you, and you were in the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within." Violence within is anger and a desire to harm. "And you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane, unholy thing out of the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom." He still has wisdom, but it's corrupted. It's used for evil purposes, not good ones. "You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I'll cast you to the ground. I'll lay you before kings. They may gaze on you." And he goes on down there with that. Lust leads to violence and corrupt thinking. At the end of this age, there will be another who thinks he's God. And the whole world's going to worship him, except God's church. Look at Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. Going to have the same outlook as the king of Tyre. Revelation 13 and verse 4. Revelation 13 and verse 4. "So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast." The beast was like the prince, and the dragon was like the king of Tyre. "And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacles, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation." He's in control of the entire earth, and he's against the saints. "All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." The saints will have to remain faithful through all this. Satan lusted for recognition, for power, for preeminence, and even worship. And for a while, he's going to get it. But it won't last. In fact, it signals his end. It's where he finishes up. Let's go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. And we'll begin in verse 19. Revelation 19, 19. "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies," they're all behind him, "gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." This is an unusual section here. It says they're gathered together to make war. And then it says, "and the beast was captured." There was no war. It was just boom, it was over. And the beast was captured, with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword of him who proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. That's the end of that guy. But then Revelation 20, verse 1, we have the picture of the Day of Atonement. That's actually trumpets we've read, the Battle of the Feast of Trumpets. Now Atonement, Revelation 20, verse 1, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and set him a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released. That is pictured by the Day of Atonement. And then we come to the Feast of Tabernacles. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast nor his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Anytime you see somebody that's been beheaded walking around, it means there's been a resurrection. They've been raised from the dead. And it also implies what might happen in Revelation 13. Don't mean to scare anybody, but that's important to realize. These events were foreshadowed by a ceremony that addressed both the responsibility of the people and the responsibility that Satan himself bears. On this day, on the Day of Atonement, it was in Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. I'll give a shortened version of it this year. I try to cover it every year. I ask myself, should I cover Leviticus 16 every year? And I said, well, God had the priests do it every year. He had them go over it year after year for century after century after century. So I feel I should do that as well. Aaron was instructed to wash himself and be properly dressed in the holy linen garments. Then he was to select three animals, two goat kids and one ram. He also had to have a bull, but that's another story. He was to present the two goats before the Lord and cast lots. One lot for the Lord and the other lot for, as the King James and New King James say, the scapegoat. The actual word is azazel. And it's better, the Sonsino says, it's better dismissal. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible, this mysterious Hebrew word is rendered, the one to be sent away, which agrees with the term in the Mishnah. The Hebrew, azazel, however, is not a proper name, but a rare Hebrew name meaning dismissal or entire removal. So the Septuagint has one to be sent away, a word for that, and then the Hebrew says dismissal or entire removal. It's just not a name. It's a sentence, more or less. They don't say sentence. That's my word. Then a young bull was offered for Aaron's own sin. He needed to be ceremonially cleansed before conducting the ceremony. Then, acting as office high priest, ceremonially cleansed, he conducted a ceremony foreshadowing things that the things that Jesus Christ, our high priest, would later do. He was to bring the ram's blood for his own sin inside the vial with a cloud of sweet incense and sprinkle the blood in the mercy seat. Later, he'd go back out from there to the goat chosen for the Lord. In Leviticus 16, we'll begin in verse 15. Leviticus 16, verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. This was the goat that was to be offered for the people. Bring in the blood inside the veil to do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and so sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So shall he make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their wickedness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make an atonement in the holy place, until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. The New Testament says that's exactly what Jesus Christ did after his resurrection. He returned to the Holy of Holies, where God is, the real one, the actual one. Well, this one was actual too, but this is a model of the one in heaven. And he returned to the Father with his own blood for the sins of the people. There was no need for him to make an offering like Aaron did for his own sin. Paul covers that in Hebrews 7, verse 27. As you know, the sacrifice of Christ pays the price of sin for everybody forever. Human lust must be recognized and repented of. And when it is, reconciliation with God becomes possible. The Holy Spirit can be poured out. This we focus on in the Passover, and it's already accomplished. Christ is already crucified. He's already returned to the Father. He's already come behind the veil with his own blood. But Jesus, our high priest, has not yet taken the next steps in the ceremony. Verse 18 of Leviticus 16. He shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord. So he returns from inside where God is to the earthly side of the altar. This is Christ coming down from heaven. And make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar that are all around. There's no altar there, so I don't know how that's all going to work out. I'm sure God has a plan. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and sanctify it from the cleansing of the children of Israel. You first cleanse the temple area. So after he returns from God's presence to the earth, comes the next step, to cleanse and sanctify the altar and then lay hands on the live goat. Verse 20 of Leviticus 16. And when he has made an ending of atoning for the holy place, when the holy place is again holy, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. This is speaking of Satan. And Aaron, as the physical high priest, shall lay his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all the transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So it was removing of that goat, which we saw in Revelation 20, is the same thing. Now notice Leviticus 16, verse 29. This shall be a statute forever for you. On the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a stranger in your country or a stranger who dwells among you, for on that day the priest shall make an atonement. The actual word is covering for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It shall be a statute forever. And the priest, who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place, shall make atonement, put on the linen clothes and the holy garments. Then he shall make an atonement, again a covering, for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel and for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. You know, selfishness Satan had his selfish desires, and we have ours. And he has to deal with his, and we'll have to deal with ours. Satan and his evil spirit will be removed from the earth if Christ returns. And the church is to be putting those selfish desires away today. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. 1 John 2 and verse 15. He said, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. This world is going the wrong direction. And we don't want to be a part of it. We're in it, but we're not against it, but we know it's not right. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is in it. If anybody loves the way this world works, something's wrong in terms of being a member of the body of Christ. Verse 16, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh. There's that word again. The lust of the flesh. And the lust of the flesh, our peoples are casting off restraint. They're running wild. They're following every physical desire and pleasure. It's just going that way more and more. The lust of the eyes. We probably have more to look at than any society before us. We have magazines, movies, TVs, DVRs, VCRs, the internet. We have access to all kinds of things. And the sole purpose of so much of those is to encourage human lust. That's what it's for. Are eyes instruments of righteousness, or are they instruments of unrighteousness? And he said, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the boastful talk, the presumptuousness, the self-centeredness, is the opposite of being humbled, is not of the Father, but is of the world. and the world is passing away and the lust of it. The good news is that this world of lust is going to go away, and it's going to be replaced by a world of righteousness. But he who does the will of God abides forever, will last forever. Trumpets foreshadows Christ's coming and intervention in human affairs. He first deals with the humans who are destroying the earth. Atonement foreshadows the cleansing of the temple, the priesthood, and the people, and removing Satan's presence from his influence on the earth. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures the time when God will intervene, where God's will be done on earth. We're looking forward to that time, and God's children can hardly wait. And we're all looking forward to that. In past years, brethren, what I've done is I've gone over that the Aaronic blessing. And this year it occurred to me that it says, "This shall the sons of Aaron do." And it just struck me that I don't know if I'm a son of Aaron or not. I have no way to know one way or the other. Could be, might not, who knows. So I'm going to hold off on it this year, but I will say this. May God bless us all as we keep his Feast of Tabernacles and walk in all his ways.